June 17 and 18, 2013, the world's eight most powerful leaders gathered in the town of Enniskillen, Ireland, for what was called the G8 Summit. President Barack Obama, German Chancellor Angela Merkel, and Russian President Vladimir Putin were all there for the G8 Summit, along with other leaders. The town put up fake storefronts on all the shuttered businesses so that it would look good. Dan Keenan, a reporter for the Irish Times, reports that the image-conscious village leaders filled each of the shop windows with a picture of what was the business before it went bankrupt or closed, so that when people drove by down the street or the cameras panned over, it looked like a bustling and thriving town. In other words, grocery shops, butcher shops, pharmacies placed these large photographs in the window so that if you drove past, it would look good, look thriving. In reality, of course, the entire county had suffered terribly as a result of the recession at that time, and most of the businesses were bankrupt, and there was nothing much there, except for the fake storefronts, of course. Pretending to be what we are not is hypocritical. Interestingly enough, most of the townspeople didn't like the decision by their town leaders to put up those fake storefronts. And we in the church, though, can fall into that same kind of tendency, that trap of hypocrisy. In fact, as you well know, that is one of the primary criticisms of the church, that it is full of hypocrisy. Religion has always been prone to hypocrisy. So we can come to church and we can put up our fake storefronts for everyone to see. We look good. You all look wonderful. I look good too, don't I? Thank you. It's all fake. I'm not good. Hypocrisy, what a dangerous thing, because you see, God hates religious hypocrisy. We don't want to be putting up fake storefronts and underneath we're spiritually bankrupt. So Jesus attacked this hypocrisy that he faced and saw in the religious leaders of Israel in the first century. Luke chapter 13 this morning is what we're looking at. And in Luke chapter 13, Jesus lays out three principles to correct religious hypocrisy. Three principles that will help us avoid living hypocritical lives. Principle number one then, repentance. Repentance humbles our self-righteousness. Verses 1 through 5, Luke chapter 13. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, religious moralists in every generation, every country, every age, have always tended to connect suffering with sin and success with blessing. So if someone's going through hard times or tragedy strikes, then, well, you know, that must be a sign of God's judgment for some kind of sin in their life. The flip side is that prosperity becomes a sign of God's blessing on your life. And let's face it, we have many prosperity preachers today who tell people that God wants to bless them with riches if they'll follow God. And these charlatans, because that's what they are, they're charlatans, claim that if you suffer, it must be because you have sinned in some way. And God cannot bless your life until you repent. Well, the Jewish people in Jesus' day connected suffering with God's judgment for sin. And it all goes back, all the way back, to Job, the oldest book in the Bible. Job suffered horrible calamities. You know the story of Job. He was a wealthy man with a large family, and all of his children were gathered together in a home, and a wind came through, knocked the home down, killed all of his children. All of the families gone in a moment. His servants were killed by foreign raiders. His wealth was plundered. And so he sat in mourning, and his friends now, his religious friends, came to comfort him in his time of mourning. And Eliphaz, one of his religious moral friends, said, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? You must have done something wrong, Job. That's why these tragedies have come upon you." Innocent people don't suffer tragedies. You must have done something wrong. You know what? With friends like that, who needs enemies? But that is the moralism that sometimes masquerades as religion. Because these same sentiments linger in religious minds today. Maybe not so bluntly put. We assume that when someone suffers, it must be because they've done something wrong. And so we sort of end up congratulating ourselves that we don't suffer like that because, well, you know, we must be doing right by God. We must be living a good life. Well, Jesus corrects that whole self-righteous attitude because it is hypocrisy, pure and simple. It is the hypocrisy of religious people who look down their noses on those less fortunate and think that they deserve it somehow. You know, Jesus debunks that kind of self-righteous thinking. So, here he is in a crowd, and a person in the crowd brings up a recent tragic headline from the local newspaper. Now, we don't know anything more about this event from history other than what's here. We can sort of reconstruct it from what is said here. Apparently, some Galileans had traveled to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in the temple there in Jerusalem. It probably was Passover. That was the primary time when non-priests were in the temple offering sacrifices. Somehow in that temple, if you've ever seen images of the temple, you know that there was the Roman garrison hung over that temple complex, the fortress on one end, and they were always watching. And so apparently some disturbance took place in the temple complex, and Herod sent his soldiers in to straighten out the disturbance, and the soldiers did what soldiers do. They went in there with their swords drawn, and they started killing people to settle things down. They killed these Galileans in the process, and their blood literally mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. And so the people brought this up to Jesus because they thought, well, you know, those Galileans must have done something wrong to suffer that kind of tragedy. And Jesus makes very clear that he'll not play that game, no way. They did not suffer because they did something wrong. Tragedies happen. Death happens. It's not always because of personal sin. Bad things happen to good people, people who are following God too. It's life. But then Jesus doesn't stop there. He cuts to the heart of the matter, because when we begin to think like that, there's a heart issue. And he cuts to the heart of the matter to realize that there is a self-righteousness that is undergirding this kind of thinking. And Jesus says to them, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all perish." We're all sinners, every single one of us. We all deserve to die. It's not just those people, those horrid people over there, that deserve God's judgment. And Jesus immediately goes on to another example, drawn from the headlines once again. Current events. Apparently, some Jews were helping Herod build an aqueduct near the Tower of Siloam, which the Tower of Siloam stood at the juncture of the east and south walls of the temple complex in Jerusalem. And the aqueduct was to bring water from the Pool of Siloam to the fortress. And there were Jews that were helping in the construction of this Roman aqueduct, and many Jews in that time believed that any Jew who helped the Romans was horribly guilty before God for treason, was under God's judgment, because you do not help those hated Romans. You do not do anything with them because you're compromising your faith. But these Jews were, and this tower collapsed and killed these Jews, so all of the other Jews thought, well, God's judged you. See, you shouldn't have been helping those Romans. They're evil people. Once again, Jesus says what? No. And once again, he drives home the point. Unless you repent, you will perish too. Because you are not better than those people. We are all sinners. We all deserve to die if we do not repent of our sins. Every single person. See, we like to do this comparison thing where we look around and, you know, well, I'm not as bad as that person over there. Look what that person's done. Or those people, they are evil, but I'm not bad like that. The truth is that sin is sin. No matter whether it's big sin or little sin, it's still sin. So we're all liable. Researcher Dan Ariely did a massive study to try and understand why some people lie, cheat, and steal. He and his team went to college campuses, and they offered to pay students for every math puzzle that they could solve in 5 minutes. At the end of 5 minutes in the classroom, the students would grade their own papers and then take their papers back to a shredder and shred them. And then they would come report to the person how many right answers they got done in that 5 minute period. What the students didn't know is that there wasn't really a shredder back there, and that the researchers collected their papers to find out whether they were really reporting the truth to collect their money. Over the course of their research, they found that on average, students reported solving 6 problems when they only ever solved 4. And after testing 30,000 people, they found only 12 big cheaters. The 12 big cheaters, but they found 18,000 small cheaters. The big cheaters stole a total of $150. The small cheaters stole a total of $36,000, $1 at a time, $1 or $2 at a time. He did this research project all over the world, found the results the same virtually everywhere in every country that he went to. He concluded that most dishonesty happens among ordinary people who think of themselves as basically honest, good people. And it does huge damage. When added together, all these little dishonesties have a huge impact. Most of the problems, he said, faced by the human race are not rooted in the lives of psychopaths, life's big cheaters. Our problems are rooted in the lives of typical, average, ordinary people who consider themselves good, the little cheaters. We all need to repent of our sins. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's the antidote to the hypocrisy of self-righteousness. We need to live every day with the spirit of repentance, for we are all little cheaters. Everyone in this room. And we all deserve God's judgment. And our small sins do more damage many times than the big sins we self-righteously condemn in other people. Repentance is the key to avoiding the hypocrisy of self-righteousness. Always live with a spirit of repentance every day. The second correcting principle is that mercy comes before judgment. Verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." So Jesus uses a short little allegory here to teach a lesson on mercy. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel in the Old Testament. You can look at Jeremiah 24 if you want to follow up on that. It's a common symbol of Israel, the nation, in the Old Testament. The owner in this allegory, of course, is God, and the caretaker is Jesus. Fig trees were generally given 3 years to produce fruit. That's about how long it took. And if they didn't produce fruit in 3 years, then they were often simply cut down because they're not fruit-bearing and we'll plant some more. God is ready to judge the nation of Israel, the fig tree, because it has not produced any fruit. Jesus intercedes for the people. He asks for more time to offer mercy. And if they still won't turn to God, okay, then God will judge the nation. Now, this is amazing grace. This is amazing mercy. God, the creator of the universe, the Lord of everything, offers more time, mercy, to respond before he judges. He has every right. The instant you ever do anything wrong, God has every right to go, zap, you're done, out of here. But he doesn't, because he's a God of mercy first. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. You know, when I look at the Old Testament stories, maybe you do this too, I am absolutely amazed at the mercy of God in the Old Testament. You read about the Israelites in the Old Testament and how many times they absolutely tested God to the limits. And he kept putting up with it. He kept hanging on. He kept giving them more time, more rope. Mercy. Amazing mercy that God has. God is never quick to judge. He is always merciful to wait and give us time to respond to his mercy. And we as his followers should never be quick to judge either. We should carry out that same spirit of mercy. But there is a limit, is there not, to mercy? There is a limit to God's mercy. That's what Jesus says. Mercy eventually reaches her limit and judgment does come. So don't delay. Turn to Christ today while you have time. In his mercy, he offers you hope before it's too late and the judgment comes. Now, Jesus then goes on to explain two methods that God uses or that he uses in our lives as well today. First, he digs around the fig tree, and second, he fertilizes the fig tree. So, when Christ goes to work in your life or my life, he starts with digging around our root systems. We become root-bound spiritually in the world. We get caught up in the world's stuff. We get caught up in the world's values and the world's goals. And we become spiritually root-bound. And Christ has to break up the soil, break apart our roots to allow them to gather nutrients so that in our spiritual lives we can produce fruit. That is an act of mercy on his part, to dig up the soil of our hearts. You've probably done that when you go to plant a tree or a bush. My wife's the gardener, but I always have to dig the hole and do the grunt work, you know. But you go to plant a tree or bush, you shake, you bang, you break apart the soils of that ball so that the roots are free to grow deep. Now that's traumatic to those roots. They're comfortable bound up in that little ball of burlap. Well, so are we. Christ shakes us. He bangs us. He rips it apart in our souls. He does that through our circumstances. He does that through our experiences, through our struggles, through our losses, through our pain. He's working it in our lives. He's not mean. He's not doing it because he hates us. He's doing it because it's an act of mercy. It is a merciful God who shakes up that root-bound soul so that it will produce fruit for him. So look at the struggles in your life as an act of God where he shows you signs of his mercy. These are signs of his mercy at work in your life. The second method is to fertilize. Christ fertilizes our soul. How does he fertilize our souls? He does through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Always. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God is fertilizing us. We learn, we grow. The Bible provides the source of our nourishment. And it's through the Bible that we grow spiritually. And we begin to produce fruit. So one aspect of Christ's mercy toward us is to give us opportunities to study this book in our Bible studies, in our Sunday school classes, the morning worship service. But it's not enough just to come listen to a sermon. It's supposed to be an ongoing aspect of our lives. This book fertilizes your souls so that you will produce fruit for God. That's an act of his mercy. He's given us this and given us opportunities to study his word and to grow. Every single person on the face of this earth will surrender to God one day, right? Every person, there are no exceptions, will surrender to God one day. We can either surrender to his mercy or we can surrender to his judgment. But we will surrender. One pastor told the story of a woman who said that as a little girl she was poor. She grew up in a very poor family, but she married a very wealthy man. They had a wonderful life. Children were born. They were well off, doing well. Then suddenly she became sick. She went to the hospital, and the doctors ran all sorts of tests on her. One night the doctor came to her room with a long look on his face and said, "I'm sorry to tell you this, but your liver has stopped working." She said, "Doctor, wait a minute. Are you telling me that I'm dying?" And he said, I can't tell you any more than that. Your liver has stopped working. We've done everything we can to start it. That's it." And he walked out. She knew she was dying. She was so weak, she had to feel her way along the corridor that night down to the chapel in the hospital. And she went to the chapel to do one thing. She was going to tell God off. face to face. She wanted to say to God, "You're a shyster. You've been passing yourself off as a loving God all these centuries, thousands of years. But every time anyone begins to get happy, you pull the rug out from under them." I wanted this to be a face-to-face telling off of God. She got to the chapel. She was going down the center aisle, and she tripped on the rug. And she fell, and she fainted. And when she came to, lying face down on the rug in that dark chapel, she looked up and saw on the bottom step under the altar some words, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And she knew that God was talking to her in that moment. He was saying to her in so many words, "You know what this is all about. It's about the moment of surrender. It's about bringing you to that moment when you will surrender to me." These doctors, they do the best they can, but they only treat the problem. I'm the only one who can cure you. And she said, there, with my head down on my folded arms in the center of that chapel on the floor, I kept repeating, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." I surrendered to God's mercy. She found her way back to her hospital bed. The next morning, the doctor came in. They ran a bunch of tests, and he said, "I don't know what happened. Your liver has started working again. We don't know why. We don't know why it stopped. We don't know why it started. But you're okay." And in her testimony to the pastor, she said that she knew in her heart, "God has brought me to the brink of disaster just to get me to turn my life over to Him." Surrender to His mercy. Because He offers it to you today, it's always the way God starts in our lives. And when we surrender to His mercy, then we're going to avoid the self-righteousness that comes from "we did it all and we're good people." No. We surrender to His mercy, and that's the starting point. Third correction to our self-righteous hypocrisy: needs are more important than rules. Needs are more important than rules. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double, could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? And he said this, and as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So Jesus was speaking in this synagogue on the Sabbath. He saw this woman. She's bent over with this spinal deformity. Modern doctors call this spondylitis deformis, a condition where the bones of the spinal column fuse in a bent over position. The text says that it was caused by an evil spirit 18 years earlier. Now, it's very important. The Bible does not say this woman was demon-possessed at all. Nowhere. In fact, she's a worshiper of God. But God had allowed Satan and his demons to do this to the woman many years earlier, much like God allowed Satan to afflict Job. Suffering happens because God allows it in our lives. So this woman is a worshiper of God. She was in the synagogue worshiping God. She didn't approach Jesus. She didn't ask him for healing. He calls to her to come forward. She didn't seek the help. He gave it. And he healed her on the spot in front of all the other worshipers. And then we got this self-righteous synagogue ruler. You broke the rules. He didn't address Jesus directly. Instead, he stands up and admonishes the congregation there. He tells them that there are 6 days in which to get healed, but don't you dare come on the Sabbath and get healed. What an utterly stupid thing to say. I mean, it's so dumb. Okay, God can work for 6 days, but the seventh day, don't you bother God. What an incredible lack of compassion. She's been a faithful worshiper in his synagogue for many years. He didn't care about her. He just wanted to maintain his little precious religious rules about how to do things. Letting God heal you on the Sabbath did not fit his rules. He had ruled God out of working on the Sabbath. And he would not be touched by any human need that did not fit his religious scruples. Carrying on with religious rituals, rules and regulations for how to do things and how you're supposed to operate, they were far more important than helping a person in need. Wow. Now that's hypocrisy. But we can all fall into the hypocrisy that we see here too. In his book, When a Nation Forgets God, Erwin Lutzer retells one Christian story of living in Hitler's Germany. The man wrote, "I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian, went to church regularly. We heard stories, of course, about what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because what could anybody do about it anyway? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance and then the wheels coming over the tracks, and we became disturbed during our worship services when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed right by our church. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in those cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews, and we knew they were going to a death camp. Their screams tormented us in our church service. So we knew the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. And by the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices, and if the screams came out, we sang even louder so that we couldn't hear the screams. Till it was over. Then this person said, "Years have passed. No one talks about it anymore, but I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians, yet did nothing to intervene." We too can become so caught up in our religious rules and rituals and ways of doing things that we forget about the needs of people all around us. When a nation forgets God, Lutzer argues, even the churches stop caring about people and their needs. We become busy with our religion. We turn a blind eye to the needs of people around us. Well, Christ called them what? Hypocrites, plural. Did you notice that? He didn't just say the synagogue ruler was a hypocrite. He said, "You hypocrites, plural. All of you in this congregation, in that synagogue, I'm not necessarily blaming each of you, but we can go there. You're hypocrites. You go take care of your ox or your donkey, you take them and get water for them, but you won't help a woman in need because it's the Sabbath? How stupid and hypocritical. Human needs are far more important than religious rules. So we need to be very careful in our pursuit of religious success and a comfortable Christianity that we do not neglect the needs of people. You know what? We have lived a favored life in this world and in this country for many years. So long as Christians that we can become consumed with the desire to get back our favored lifestyle in our society. And that's not what God's all about. When a nation forgets God, it is because Christians have forgotten God in their pursuit of a comfortable faith. We have turned to our own desires, focused on our own comforts. We no longer see the suffering of those in need all around us and the injustice being done in the name of greater good. So, Jesus talks to us too here. Be careful. God cares about the needs of hurting people far more than he wants us to be comfortable. And we fail so often in these areas too, just like they did. Pretending we are perfect is hypocrisy. We all fail, don't we? Every single one of us. Usually we keep kind of quiet about it. One professor at Princeton University shared his CV of failures for the world to see. You know what a CV is? It's short for curriculum vitae. It's sort of like a resume, but it's used in academic circles in the university world. And it's really a great big long brag sheet about how all the good things and the great things that you've been able to accomplish in your life that you put out there because people need to know that so you'll get the plum jobs and assignments and all of that in the academic world. It's called a curriculum vitae. So he chose to do a CV, short for curriculum vitae. He chose to do a CV of his failures instead of his successes. So it includes sections like degree programs I did not get into, rejections from academic journals for papers I submitted, rejections for those, research funding I did not get, classes I failed to teach, so on and so forth. Why did he do it? Well, he said, most of what I try fails, but these failures are often invisible while the successes are very visible. So people always see the successes. And I've noticed that this sometimes gives others the impression that most things work out good for me, because that's what they see. Projecting only success and never recognizing failure has a damaging effect. So he decided to do this CV of failures in an attempt to balance out the record. But he said it ended up being a meta-failure. It was the biggest failure of all. You know why? Because he said, I received way more attention for my CV of failures than for my entire body of academic work down through the years. The irony of it all. People were reading more about his failures than they ever read about his successes. Well, the church really should be a place where we can share our CV of failures, don't you think? It's a safe place where we can show that we fail. Because oftentimes what we do, we come to church and we We talk about our successes so much that it sounds like to everyone else that, well, we're pretty good. And we're always successful. And people go out of church thinking, wow, everybody there, you know, they always have great success. And then they look at themselves and they feel bad about it. But we are not perfect. That is self-righteousness. And that's the problem with the hypocrisy that Jesus is talking about here. We do fail. And we ought to be able to share some of those in the context of church. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean that we stand up and air every piece of dirty laundry in our closets. There are things that ought to be shared with few people or those close to you, and there are things that are appropriate to share in a larger context, of course. But I mean that we all should be living constantly repentant lives. We are flawed people who need God's mercy daily. I am. I need God's mercy daily. I do not always live right at home either. I do not always think right. We are flawed people who need God's mercy. And you know what? If we can live that way in church, we'll stop looking down our noses at everybody else. We will see the needs of people. We will offer grace and mercy, the same grace and mercy we have received to those around us. That is the path to avoiding religious hypocrisy, which God hates. And we will become a church God loves. Father, we read these verses, and our tendency sometimes, Father, is to say, well, that was those Jews back then, and see how self-righteous they were. And yet we know that we have those same tendencies in our lives. Father, move us away from self-righteous hypocrisy to being honest with each other, to be living repentant lives, merciful to one another, showing grace and experiencing your mercy too in our lives. And help us always, Father, to see the needs of people and to realize that those are way more important than our little concerns and rituals and structures and things that we rules that we live our lives by. Help us to care about the needs of others, because you are a merciful and loving God to us. In Jesus' name, amen.